Versus 36. To chapter 5, verse 15.
So, Acts chapter 4, verse 36. To chapter 5, verse 15.
Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of the encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it on at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has also filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you have received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard that what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of men who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for this passage, which is a little bit of a scary passage. But I pray, Father, that you would make our hearts soft and receptive like good soil, that we might store up the word in our hearts and treasure it and practice it in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're doing throughout the time that I'm here is that we're going to be looking at the book of Acts. And one of the things that we studied was the growth of the early church. What we're going to do is we're going to move ahead to some of the later parts, just so that you can get an overview of what Acts is about and how the church grows in Acts. One of the things that helps the church grow that we see in this passage is integrity. And then at the same time, we also see what destroys the church. What destroys the church? The lack of integrity. When people are not honest. When people are hiding and trying to make a name for themselves. Jesus Christ is building a church in the book of Acts. And he wants the church to demonstrate the kind of integrity that he himself has. We need integrity. From this passage, we learn what we need to become the kind of people that we see in this passage. And before we move on, I just want to, one thing that I wanted to mention. You know, in Matthew 13, it says that there are a couple different types of soil. And Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower is about the different ways that people receive the word of God. One of the things that he says is that some falls on shallow soil, and so the word doesn't go in and the plant doesn't grow. Some of the seed goes in good soil and, you know, bears fruit. Some seed falls on rock and the sun scorches it up. Other seed, the birds come and eat the seed, so it never has a chance to go into the soil. What that passage is about is how we receive the word of God. And so, you know, one of the things I notice when we, you know, not just in this worship service, but in any worship service I go to, there's satanic activity happening during a worship service. That satanic activity, you know, it sounds creepy, but it's actually your phone. So I'd like to encourage you to put away your phone, because Satan himself really wants you to look at your phone. And, you know, that's why we have, you know, this policy here. You know, it's a little bit stricter in youth group, but that's real demonic activity. And I really want to warn you, Satan himself wants that to happen to your heart. All right, so we're looking at this passage, and we actually, this is a scary thing, but Satan himself fills the heart of Ananias. And so one of the things that we want to ask is, how do we become a community of integrity? Remember, this is not just applying to you personally, but us as a community, us as a church. We have to apply to ourselves together as a body of Christ. How do we become a community of integrity? Three things in this passage that I want us to notice. Number one, the threat to community. Number two, the practice of community. And number three, the mission of community. So point one, the threat to community. Point two, the practice of community. And point three, the mission of community. So the first thing that we see is the threat to community. You know, for today's reading, we included the end of chapter 4, verses 36 to 37. And that's very intentional. You know what happens in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37? There's this man named Barnabas. You know, this is his nickname, because back then Jews were not very creative with names. Here's 100 people, 20 of them were named Joseph. This guy's name was Joseph, so they were like, okay, we got to distinguish him, so they gave him a nickname, Barnabas. Back when Luke, the author of Acts, wrote this, there were no chapter divisions. You know, chapter breaks were added in the 1500s to help us keep track, but when Luke wrote this book, it wasn't there. And that means that Luke wanted his audience to understand a deliberate contrast between Barnabas and Ananias in chapter 5. See, the first readers of this book would have picked that up very easily, but it's a little harder for us to see because of these chapter divisions. What does Barnabas do? What does Ananias do? Well, they both sell their property, and they both give up their money to the church. In chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, we learn that Barnabas sold his land. He gave it to the apostles, and they distributed it to the poor. So there are a whole bunch of people in the church doing the same thing. Rich people were selling their land to give to the poor people in the church. Now, in this chapter, chapter 5, there's a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They sell their land, but they actually keep back some of the money for themselves. That's what it says in verse 2. And they sell the land, they only bring part of the money to the apostles, and they pretend that it's the full amount. So this is financial fraud. You know, they give a portion of the money, and they try to act like they're giving the whole thing. You know, we have to read this in context. According to Peter in verse 4, there was no obligation for them to sell the land. Ananias didn't have to give money to the poor. There was no mandatory giving in the church. It was all voluntary. So when Peter confronts Ananias in verse 4, you know, these are rhetorical questions. He's saying, look, you had control over your own land. You had authority over your own land. It was yours. You didn't have to give it. Now, you know why this was so bad? Look at what Peter says in verse 2. He says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. See, there's some satanic influence here on Ananias. And you know why this is so bad? Because this was a premeditated act. It was a premeditated act of fraud. Think about what happened to Barnabas, this nice guy, this encouraging guy. After you give a certain amount to the church, if you give a lot of money to the church, let's say you did that today, people would recognize you as a spiritual hero. You know, imagine you found $1,000 in the offering today. One of these guys probably, you know, one of you gave it. You did it. Well, they would recognize you as a spiritual giant. Wow, this person really loves Jesus. They think you're this great example of generosity. That is what Ananias and Sapphira want for themselves. They want human praise. And remember, they weren't forced to give. They had the option to keep the money. So you know what they were doing? They were misrepresenting their generosity. They were seeking to be known as special examples of generosity. They wanted the praise that Barnabas got. So what did Barnabas get? Barnabas got a special name from the apostles. He got a nickname, Son of Encouragement. Imagine that. That must have felt great. You know, think about if the apostles gave you a nickname. Ananias and Sapphira see that, and they envy that. They want that. So they pretend to be more loving and generous than they are. But in reality, they are deceivers. And this is so serious. There's instantaneous judgment on them. God punishes them, and immediately they die, like right in front of Peter, after Peter confronts them. Now, you know, a lot of people, modern people, read this passage, and they have a lot of difficulty. You kind of want to chop it out of the Bible. They say, oh, you know, Peter seems so harsh. God seems so capricious and random and angry. I can't believe this story. You know, it's probably just made up. This is an exceptional case in church history where there's a direct link between death and sin. And, you know, most of the time, that is not the case. In fact, it very, 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 very rarely happens in real life. You know, imagine you looked at your phone during the sermon and you died. That would be really scary. So we have to think a little bit about what this passage teaches us instead of getting rid of it. You know, some people hear this passage and they say, well, Jesus would never do this. Jesus is loving. This is Peter's fault. Peter's a jerk. He made that poor guy die. He had a heart attack. You can say it's Peter's fault or whatever. Try to blame Peter. But that is to miss a crucial clue in this passage. And take a look at what happens in verse 9. It says, the Spirit of the Lord. You know, in the book of the Acts, who is the Lord? The Lord is Jesus. You know, comb through the book of Acts, and you will find the Lord doesn't refer to God in general. It refers to Jesus. So you know who is angry at the sin right here? You know who made Ananias and Sapphira die? Jesus. Jesus is the judge. He's the one who killed them. He did this to protect his church from this type of corruption. Why? Well, think the church is at a very sensitive point in history. It's at the early stages, and to grow properly, you need to protect it. Think about what happens if you are trying to grow a plant in your backyard, a tree. There's some rotten disease that takes over the tree when it's 2 months old. It's rotting. It's poisoning the tree at its roots. What are you going to do? Well, if you leave it alone, the tree will die in 6 months. But if you act quickly to fix the tree, what will happen? The tree can potentially live for 600 years or more. So that's why there's this swift, decisive judgment. Jesus acts to protect the church. Now look, if you don't like the way that God is depicted here, let me ask you a question. What kind of God do you want? A lot of people say, well, I like to think of God as somebody who helps me through my struggles. I like to think of God as somebody who forgives and answers my prayer, somebody who helps me feel good inside when I'm feeling guilty. Do you realize the kind of God that you want? You want a God based on your personal and cultural preferences. You want a God who lets you get away with anything that you want, never interrupts your adventures and dreams. In other words, you want a light and fluffy God who accepts your hypocrisy and never challenges you. You want a God of your imagination, who's indifferent, never really bothers you, never makes you uncomfortable. In other words, you want a personal assistant. You know, that's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. A few years back, there was this movie with Ryan Gosling. It's called Lars and the Real Girl. And Ryan Gosling is this character who lives in this part of Wisconsin. He doesn't really know how to talk to people. He's very socially awkward. Then one day, he gets a large package in the mail. And it's this huge life-size doll. And he says, oh, this is my girlfriend. But it's not a real person, you know, it's a doll. And in the movie, Ryan Gosling's character eventually has to come to grips with reality and human relationships. What does a real human relationship look like? It's uncomfortable. Real human beings do and say things that dolls don't. You know, dolls are inanimate. They just sit there. And you can project your imagination on them and, you know, whatever you think that other person would say. But with real human beings, you can't manipulate them. You can't force them into doing or saying things that you want. See, when you enter into a real relationship with God, He will say and do things that you don't want to hear. Like in this passage, God judges. When you get a real relationship with God, you can't manipulate God into changing into whatever shape you want. God is the judge. Does that make you uncomfortable? You get the real God in this passage. Now, before we move on, you know what the main threat to community is here? What does God judge? It's the pretending in their hearts. It's the hypocrisy. You know, this hypocrisy is what actors do. It's the Greek word hypokrites, means actor. Actors go on a stage in a movie and they pretend to be somebody that they're not. And Ananias and Sapphira did that. They pretended to be holier than they were. Why? Well, to cover up the self-interest in their heart. They pretend to really care about the poor, but really, they just cared about their own bank accounts. Look, Ananias and Sapphira could have been honest. They could have been like, hey guys, we sold the $200,000 house, but we kept back $100,000 for ourselves because, you know, we want to send our kids to college, we want a retirement fund. That would have been honest, and, you know, they would have lived. But instead, they pretended to give the full amount. That's pretending. That's kind of, this is the kind of pretending that destroys community. Now, all of us naturally want to cover up our deficiencies. You know, you want to pretend that you're morally stronger than you are. But here, the Holy Spirit shows pretending is the real threat to community. So that's the first thing that we see here, the threat to community. Now, the second thing that I'd like us to see is the practice of community. What are some practical things that we can learn about living in Christian community as a youth group? What are some things that we can take away positively? How can we avoid this sin? Two things. You got to get gospel identity, and you got to get accountability. First, you got to get gospel identity, then you got to get accountability. So, first, gospel identity. What does that mean? Well, think about what the sin was. Their main sin was hypocrisy. It's false piety. They lied about how holy they were. You know, this is not like murder or adultery or stealing. These are very visible sins that can be exposed. But the sin here was a hidden sin. And it was devastating because it flowed from spiritual pride. And spiritual pride is invisible. You know, in this passage, when Peter confronts Sapphira, the wife, 3 hours later, you know, he asks her about the price. He says to her, did you sell for this price? And she says, yeah, we sold it for that much. And then he says, why did you guys agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? And then she dies. So you know what it is that they were looking for? They were looking for spiritual recognition. They wanted people to think that they were better than they were. They were looking for reputation. They were guilty, in other words, of spiritual pride. And what is spiritual pride? Spiritual pride is when you use Christianity to get a reputation for yourself. When you want people to think that you are morally and spiritually more advanced than you are. Recently, I was talking to somebody who's Chinese, Chinese-American. She works with a girl from Taiwan. They work in fashion in the same office. And she was saying in Taiwan, people make it a very, very special point to emphasize that they are not Chinese. They're Taiwanese, kind of like what Koreans do. We're not Chinese, we're Korean. They want to distinguish themselves from the general population. So this Chinese girl and her Taiwanese coworker, they went out for lunch, walking around New York City. And you know how New Yorkers, you see the red light, and you just jaywalk past it all the time. We cross on red, that's normal. But this girl from Taiwan corrected her, and she said, hey, don't do that. That makes you look Chinese. And she was offended, like, what? People do this all the time in New York City. This is pride in everyday life. Pride is when you look at some advantage or special quality that you have that makes you superior to somebody else. And you can say, I'm not like them. That's actually happening more and more in China. There's recently this new class of wealthy people. There are actually more billionaires in China than in the United States now. These people are new billionaires, and they have to make it extremely apparent to everybody that they're upper class. So they have this etiquette. They have this type of clothing. They're not like the general populace. They're more sophisticated. They're a different type of culture because they have money. Now, you can apply that to the realm of spirituality because it looks pretty similar. You look at your spiritual credentials, your achievements, and you look down on other people. You look at your track record, your history, and you say, well, at least I'm not like those people. You know, maybe you serve in the church, you sacrifice your summers, go on missions, you do that. This is what makes you feel good about yourself, your spiritual achievements. This is what gives you a sense of self-worth. You look down on other people and you say, I'm not like those pagans over there, those idiots, those godless people. I practice a real, authentic kind of Christianity. See, you quickly notice the flaws and shortcomings of others. That is spiritual pride. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The Religious Affections. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan pastor in the 1700s. And the book is basically about the difference between true conversion and false conversion. And what does he say true conversion looks like? Edwards says, true conversion is characterized by humility. I highly recommend that you get this book and just read that chapter, because it'll make you feel terrible about yourself. When he talks about spiritual pride, he says that spiritual pride is more likely to notice the evil things about other people than about the specific evil in your own life. There are evil practices in your own life, and you notice the flaws of others. That's false humility. In other words, spiritual pride is proud of its humility. When you're spiritually proud, you take notice of how humble you are, and you notice how proud other people are. What does that look like? C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters is written from the perspective of demons. These two demons are exchanging letters, writing to each other. Uncle Screwtape is the higher level demon, and he's writing to the younger demon, Wormwood, giving him advice on how to tempt this young British Christian in the 1940s. And he tells him one strategy to tempt the guy. He says, use his humility against him. And this is what he says. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn attention to this fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on, through as many stages as you please. Reinhold Niebuhr was a theologian, a German theologian, who got really popular in the mid-1900s. He was a professor of ethics. I think he taught at Columbia or Harvard, one of those. And he was interviewed by somebody about how busy he was. You know, he was taking on more responsibility. And the interviewer asked him, why do you work so hard? Why do you do this to yourself? And Niebuhr responded, probably because of my pride. In other words, he knew himself. Niebuhr knew his own heart. And he knew that he wanted a reputation for being an expert. Now, this goes right along with one other thing that Jonathan Edwards says about spiritual pride. Edwards says, spiritual pride is unhappy unless it can teach others. What does this mean? Well, Gerald McDermott is a Jonathan Edwards scholar. He's an American church history professor. And he tells one story of a guy he knew in church. This guy's name was Larry. He was new to the church. And he was angry unless he could teach people, like teach the Sunday school class and teach adults. And this church, this particular church, had a policy that said, if you're a new member, you have to wait 6 months so people can get to know you before you can start teaching. But this guy, Larry, he was impatient with the policy, and he kept asking the pastor, hey, can you make an exception for me? He kept annoying them, saying, oh, look, I can teach now. When he was finally granted the teaching position, he proceeded to attack the church leaders for not being Christ-centered enough. You know, he was angry, he was militant, he was criticizing. You know what happened? Soon he left the church. You know what was wrong with him? Same thing that was wrong with Ananias and Sapphira. It's spiritual pride. He wanted to be known as a spiritual giant. But McDermott learned a very valuable lesson here. He says, a person who demands to teach is usually not humble enough to teach properly. Demanding to teach is a sign of spiritual pride. Then you know what humility is? Humility doesn't demand to teach. Because when you're humble, you know what James chapter 3 says. James chapter 3 says, teachers in the church will be judged with greater strictness. And how do you get humility? How do you get the opposite of spiritual pride? You need a gospel identity. What is a gospel identity? It's when you're honest that you're a bad person and that you need to be saved by grace. See, this is very different from a religious identity. When you have a religious identity, you need people to think that you're good. You need people to think that you're self-sacrificing, that you're very caring, that you're spiritual. You need your spiritual accomplishments to give you self-worth. For Ananias and Sapphira, that was the sin underneath their sin. They weren't serving God out of gratitude for Christ. They were serving God to feel superior to other people. That's religious identity. But what's gospel identity? When you have gospel identity, you don't need people to think you're humble or good, because you know that you are far worse than anybody can ever imagine. You're a sinner, saved by grace. God saves unworthy sinners, and that is the core of your identity. And when you know this, It gives you a joy and a security and a freedom to live with other sinners in community. So you need a gospel identity to live in community. Second, you got to get accountability. What does accountability look like? Very practically, it looks like church discipline. Now, some of you might be saying, well, you know, hold on. Church discipline, it's kind of harsh. It kills people in this passage. You should just leave people's private lives alone. Let them live their own lives. What's that going to do? Well, people will become more and more unholy, and they'll turn away from God. So, yes, you need accountability. And more formally, you need church discipline. That's what happens here. Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira about their pretending. And that confronting is a form of discipline. And one way to build up the Christian community is to practice this type of accountability. You know, sometimes it's formal church discipline, like the pastor has to confront you about your sin. But sometimes it's not. Most of the time, church discipline, what is it going to look like? It's going to be a very informal conversation. Jay Adams was the pastor of a church a few years back, and he wrote a book on church discipline that I read last year. He says there are two types of discipline. The first is corrective discipline, and the second type of discipline is preventive discipline. You know, all the attention goes to corrective discipline. You know, there's preventive corrective discipline is, you know, let's say somebody commits adultery, they don't want to leave their new boyfriend, they're cheating on their husband. That's corrective discipline. You have to confront them. But there's preventive discipline happening in the church all the time. You know what preventive discipline happens? Normal Christian discipleship, like when you listen to a sermon, when you go to Bible study, that's preventive discipline. When you walk side by side with other Christians and you let them into your life and you keep going to church, that's preventive discipline. Now, practically, how do we apply corrective church discipline? One of the things that you have to do is you have to hold people accountable. When you do that, yeah, the other person might leave the church and go to another church. That's realistically what you get in our modern culture. Millennials, we skip around church when things get uncomfortable. We leave. Back when I was at, I went to Redeemer Presbyterian Church in the city when I was a college student. I didn't realize that was a problem, but a lot of people would come to the worship service just to hear the sermon. They came to hear this great speaker, Tim Keller. And then they just left to go on with their own lives. There was no social relationship dimension to their Christianity. It was just this anonymous Christianity. I go to church and then I leave. Nobody knew who they were. They don't want to get to know anybody. Why? Because it's more comfortable that way. You don't have to face the awkwardness of getting to know people. You can live whatever way you want. You know, you can sleep with whoever you want. You can live an unconverted lifestyle and then go listen to a sermon once in a while. That's anonymous Christianity, and that's not biblical Christianity. See, you're never disciplined, you're never corrected because you're not accountable. But what happens when church discipline is done properly? People grow and repent and change. What happens when you get accountability? Look, Peter is an apostle, so he's not different. So, you know, you're not going to go and confront people and make them drop dead on the spot. But you do have to apply Matthew chapter 18 and Galatians 6. You know what it says in those passages? It says you got to go and have a one-on-one conversation with the person. You got to create a context of love so the other person doesn't feel attacked. Otherwise, they're not going to listen to you. You have to show gentleness or else people will not listen to you. And this works. You know, back in the day in Philadelphia, there was a pastor who was dealing with a case of a young woman who got into a relationship with a married man. And the elders and the pastors confronted her, but they did it very biblically. They spoke to her with love. They exhorted her. Hey, you got to get out of this relationship. It's not good for you. He's married. You know what happened? The woman broke off the relationship. She broke up with the guy, the married guy. And the guy that she dumped, the next week he came to church because he thought it was so, he was stunned. It was so foreign to him. He wanted to learn more about this community that practiced accountability. So yes, accountability is important, but accountability is difficult most of the time because people are either too soft or too harsh. People don't want to confront, or they confront too abrasively, and nobody wants to listen to them. But you need accountability to practice true Christian community. You got to let others into your life. You got to be gentle and approachable. So to practice community, you need gospel identity, and you need accountability. Now, finally, how do you get this in your life? You got to see the mission of the community. What is the mission of the Christian community? Look at what happens at the end of the passage in verses 12 to 15. The outsiders are afraid. You know, they don't want to die, so they don't want to join. But these outsiders are also attracted to this community. There's this paradoxical attraction and repulsion at the same time. They're like, hey, you want to come to church? No, you go to church. I don't want to die. No, you join. I'll just watch you die. Now, people were attracted to this community, and they were attracted because there were miracles happening. Crippled people being healed. Demon-possessed people being healed. And you know what the point of the miracles was? The miracles were always accompanied by explanation. They were a means to an end. They weren't the final point. You know what the final point was? The final end. The end was the message about Jesus Christ. See, the mission of the church is not just to heal people. The mission of the church is to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to others. And that kind of news only goes out when the message of the community matches the message that we proclaim. In other words, there is a link between discipline and mission, accountability and mission. When your church lives out the message, then the message goes out more effectively. Now, that means we need to become a community of integrity. We've got to become a community that is transparent about its flaws, open to one another, accountable. But how's that going to happen? In the passage, you see an example of people who hold back part of their money for selfish interests. But take that example and flip it upside down. And what kind of example do you get? You get the kind of person who doesn't keep back their money for themselves. They give and they serve and they look out for the interests of others. And you actually get this in the example of Barnabas. Barnabas actually cared about other people. He gave away his money because he saw needy people in the community. But the point of this passage is not be like Barnabas. See, if we ended with be like Barnabas, you'd try for a bit and you wouldn't succeed. The point of the Bible is not be like Barnabas. The Bible tells us Barnabas was changed by a message of supernatural grace. So flip the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Flip it upside down. And you know what you get? Not Barnabas, you get Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the person of integrity. He was generous. He gave everything that he had to save sinners. He was righteous. Jesus Christ was honest. Jesus Christ loved his community. But you know what happened to him? Death. He was struck down by God, and he was excluded from human community. He lost the community of the Father and the Spirit, the Trinity. Why? To bring sinful people who didn't deserve it into his community. See, Jesus Christ is the person who gave up his community for us. That is sacrificial love. And only when you see the beauty and the love and the righteousness that he gives will you let go of your spiritual achievements and pretending. Jesus Christ is the only one with a perfect record of righteousness. And only when you stop depending on your moral record for your salvation will you give yourself to community. Only when you say, I have no righteousness of my own, I'm not a good person, will you get the type of community that Acts envisions. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Or is moral reputation your Savior? Turn to him and get what you need to become a real person of integrity. And get what you need to become a community of integrity. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for what this passage tells us about ourselves and the kind of God that you are. Lord, this passage makes us uncomfortable because we want, Lord, we want a God who's nice and fluffy and doesn't challenge us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to repent of this because, Lord, that's not the kind of God that is revealed to us in the Bible. That's the God of our imagination. And we're serving idols if that's the kind of God that we want. But Father, we also want to admit that in our hearts there's much spiritual pride, just like Ananias and Sapphira. We deserve to be struck down. We deserve to die at this moment. for all the ways that we have given in to Satan's temptations. But Father, you did not strike us down. Instead, you give us grace, and we want to thank you for that. Thank you that Jesus Christ, the only righteous and generous and perfect man, gave himself for deceitful, wicked sinners like us. Lord, as we take that truth down into our hearts, I pray that it would burn, that it would catch fire, and that we would become people of integrity with one another. Help us to love one another faithfully, generously, and to become the friends and servants that we need to become. Give this to us through the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.